If you have a copy of the scriptures, once again, let's turn to the general epistle of James, to James and the first chapter, James 1. And this morning, we're going to continue where we left off on last Lord's Day in verse 21. And we're going to look, God willing, through verse 25. And so, as you turn there, let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from James 1, beginning in verse 21, wherein the Apostle James writes, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." May God bless once again the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, thou hast given to us thy word. You have given to us thy word written, and as we open these pages today and we listen, as have generations of believers before us, we acknowledge today our need for illumination. We need thy light. We need thy light so that we might see the light and the truth that is here. And so give to us understanding. Open our eyes. Unstop our ears. Loosen our hearts and minds so that we might receive thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has what we could describe as both a passive and an active dimension. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has both what we could call a passive and an active dimension. The passive is there when we speak about our resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our waiting upon him, in our dependence upon him. It comes when we reflect upon and we recognize our spiritual inability apart from his grace. We can do nothing for ourselves. Paul will say we were dead in trespasses and sin. A dead man can do nothing for himself. God must act, and we must be the passive recipients by his grace of his actions. There is a passive dimension in the faith. Sometimes when we're taking the Lord's Supper, here I'll cite John 15:5. When Christ said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And then Christ said, "For without me ye can do nothing." That's the passive aspect of the Christian life. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But there is also stress within the scriptures what we could call the active dimension of the Christian life. And this is encompassed in all the places within the scriptures in which there are imperatives directed towards us, exhortations directed towards us in that we are urged to exercise our human responsibility. We saw this last week in the commands to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. There is an active dimension. We sometimes say that when we become Christians, we are saved to be spent, to be used. As one devotional writer of yesteryear wrote, "What is a candle made for but to burn?" We are saved to be spent, to serve, and to be actively engaged in living out the Christian life. Well, the book of James is well known as being a book that stresses that active dimension of the Christian life. It stresses what we could call active faith. And so things would be out of balance. Just as if, can you imagine a plane attempting to take off if it only had one wing? Right? That wouldn't work. Or if you tried to take your car for a drive and you only had tires on, you know, the driver's side and not on the passenger side, well, you wouldn't go very far, right? And so there must be balance in the Christian life where we recognize the passive aspects of our faith, but also once we are converted, once we are redeemed, also the active dimensions of the Christian life. We're definitely, as this study proceeds, we're going to talk more about this because it's probably one of the most contested things related to the book of James. And there have been those through the years who have wondered about how properly to correlate, to put together what Paul says and what James says. And I think the key to that, as we'll flesh out in future messages, no doubt, is that Paul was addressing situations in which there were persons who were depending upon their activity, upon works righteousness. And so to such persons, he reminded them that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. On the other hand, James seems to have been encountering a situation where there were those who were disregarding the active parts of the Christian life. In fact, we have this term called antinomianism. Those who were lawless have said, our ethics don't matter. It doesn't matter how we live. And so James is most likely addressing a context like that. Again, more will be said about this as we continue. Well, today we're in a passage where James is going to address that active dimension of the faith. And this is the theme by which we are going to be able to test and examine ourselves today to see where we stand in the faith. And there are going to be, in this short passage, two what we could call fruits of the Christian life, two active fruits of the Christian life that are going to be described. The first of those is going to be meekness. Meekness. It's there in verse 21. And the second is going to be what James is going to describe as the doing of the word. Meekness in verse 21 and the doing of the word in verses 22 through 25. So, let's turn to the passage and let's walk through it together and see if we can discover these active dimensions of the faith. So we begin with this first fruit in verse 21, and the stress here is on the attainment of meekness. And so as we look at verse 21 and we begin to look at it, we see that it is connected to what came before. In fact, we read it last week. We didn't exposit it, but we read it last week. As James says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Again, it's connected to what we saw last time. Last time we saw the stress, first of all, on knowing God, as we looked at verse 17 and verse 18, that God is the Father of lights, that with God there is no variableness, that God is immutable, that God is also a Savior, that He begat us of His own will with the word of truth. So we must know God. We also said we must know ourselves, that has redeemed sinners as saints, as the elect. We are the first fruits of his creatures. And then we must also know how to live. And the stress here was on being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, knowing that wrath does not work the righteousness of God. And so James is now continuing to expand upon that teaching that we heard last week. In fact, verse 21 begins with another wherefore. Remember the wherefore in verse 19? In light of the reality of who God is, in light of who we are in Christ, the application is given. And now in verse 21, there is a second application that is going to be presented. Wherefore? Wherefore? And so the application begins with another imperative. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now that first word, filthiness, I was reading one commentator who said that that word in Greek, in secular Greek, was sometimes used to refer to the filth of earwax. That's pretty gross, isn't it? Lay apart the filthy earwax of your life. And maybe that also would have had some significance because, again, a lot of this is going to be about proper hearing. So he says, lay apart this filthiness. And then the second part in the Authorized Version, it says, lay apart all superfluity of naughtiness. That has to be one of my favorite phrases in the King James Version of the Bible. Superfluity of naughtiness. When you look at the underlying Greek for what James says here, it's a lot less flashy and poetic. I love the way sometimes the classic translations will put things. But when you look at the Greek, it's a lot, again, simpler. It simply reads, lay aside an excess or an overflow of malice. In fact, it's in a plural. We could render it as evils. Lay aside a superfluity, an excess of, and the word in Greek is kakia. Lots of languages have the kaka has a negative sound, kakia. Lay aside the evils. Authorized Version says naughtiness. Put away filthiness and put away an excess of malice or an excess of evils. When I looked at that term superfluity of naughtiness or excess of malice, I thought about maybe a garbage can overflowing or a dumpster overflowing, or maybe you've been at a fast food restaurant and you go to the trash can and no one has emptied it and it's overflowing. Or maybe if you've ever had a sink in your house get stopped up and it overflows, or worse yet, a toilet. Superfluity of naughtiness, an overflow, an excess of filth and of malice. Well, what's going on here? I think we got to go back again, don't we, to the exhortation earlier that a person was to be quick to listen, quick to hear. A person was to be slow to speak. A person was to be slow to wrath. And the person who had failed in that, that person builds up within him a superfluity of naughtiness, an excess of evils, an excess of malice. So Christ in Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And the exhortation here to believers is to lay all of that aside, and instead of building up to the top and allowing malice to overflow within one's heart, what is the alternative to it in verse 21? And receive with meekness the ingrafted word which is able to save your souls. So the alternative, the exhortation, is to receive with meekness the ingrafted word. We could focus a little bit on the concept of meekness. Of course, Christ in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And for the Christian, meekness does not mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean being, you know, as colorless as water. It means a strength, a quiet strength and confidence in the abilities of God and not of yourself. For the Christian, meekness is not weakness. Meekness, again, is trust in the justice of God and not in your own wrath. I noted last week a devotional work that I had been reading, actually finished it this week. And at one point, the author suggests various virtues that might be planted in one's life so that one might counter and eradicate sinful passions. And there's a long theme of this in Christian spirituality. We often talk about the importance of mortification, which is putting to death sin within our life, but also vivification, bringing things to life that are good, right, and true. And so this author was talking about taking out the sinful passions and replacing them with Christian virtues. And he gave a list of some passions and what he thinks are the biblical and Christian virtues that should counter them. Let me just share some of these with you. First of all, he said, if you're struggling with gluttony, he said, develop the virtue of abstinence. If you're struggling with fornication, then develop the virtue of chastity or purity. If you're struggling with greed or avarice, he says develop what he calls non-acquisitiveness. That's easy for you to say. So that you're satisfied with what you have and you're not always thinking, I need more, or I need the newest, I need something else. He said if you struggle with despair, he said the Christian virtue would be appropriate sorrow over sin. The Christian sorrow or sin doesn't lead him to despair because he knows he can find forgiveness in Christ. If you struggle with excessive sorrow, he said, the virtue is sobriety or seriousness. He said, if you struggle with vanity, the thing we need is humility. And if you struggle with pride, the thing you need is love. And then I changed the order a little bit. This one comes earlier, but I moved it to last because this is the subject we're looking at today. He said, if you struggle with anger and with wrath, the thing you need is meekness. Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, said Christ. And James here says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. And now we come to this another great concept, the engrafted word. And the word in Greek for word, again, is logos. And you might remember, if you go back to verse 18, we talked a lot last week about the expression, the word of truth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And I suggested last time that that expression, the word of truth, the logos of truth, can refer both to Christ and to the scriptures. How does the Lord, by his own will, in verse 18, beget us with the word of truth? What means does he use? He uses the means of Christ and he uses the means of the scriptures. And now it seems that James is going a little bit further and he's saying, what will be the remedy for the person who has an excess of malice in his heart? He must have Christ. He must have the engrafted word. He must have Christ implanted in him. And he must also have, we could say, the scriptures, the word of God, engrafted or implanted in him. That's why it's so important to be constantly seeking the intake of Scripture, constantly reading the Scriptures, constantly memorizing the Scriptures, constantly listening to preaching and teaching upon the Scriptures, the intake of the Word. And of course, again, it's a dual application here. The engrafted Word is Christ taking up residence in a man's life, and it's also Christ's word, the scriptures taking up residence in a man's life. Lastly, then, here in verse 21, James says of this engrafted word that is received with meekness, that it is able to save your souls. And that English verb there, able, may, and the way it's used here, may give us too much the sense that James is talking about some kind of contingency, like it may work or it may not, it may be able to solve the problem or it may not be able to solve the problem. But the term here is not about contingency. It is about power, and it is about confirmed ability. Lay aside the filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, and it is powerful, it is able to save your souls. That's what James is saying. He's not being mealy-mouthed about the power and the ability of Christ and his word to overcome sin, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, if one fruit of the Christian life is meekness, with verse 22, we turn to another fruit of the active dimension of the Christian life, and that is the fruit of actively doing the word. And we might say it's about doing good works, doing and obeying the commands of Christ. This is a fruit of the Christian life. And so in verse 22, James begins, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Once again, the word for word here is logos. "But be ye doers of the logos and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now here in verse 22, the word logos, it has overlap with what we've seen before in verse 18, the word of truth, and also in verse 21, the engrafted word. It has overlap in that there is some reference within it to Christ and there is some reference within it to the scriptures. But I want to suggest in verse 22 that you know, again, one word can have many different meanings, and part of reading the scriptures is trying to figure out in what context what the meaning of the word is, what the focus of it is. Here, this word logos, I think, refers especially to the teachings of Christ. So when James says, "But be ye doers of the word," or the logos, "and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," I think he's talking here especially about the teachings or the word that has come directly from Christ. And of course, these were also written down in many places within the scriptures. The contrast that is being laid out here is between someone who hears the word or the teaching of Christ, and who does it, that is, obeys it or puts it into practice, and the one who only hears and does not do it. You might recall that in the very first message in this series, I suggested that one of the things that we see within the book of James is that the apostle knew well firsthand the ministry of Christ. He knew what Christ had done. He knew what Christ had taught. And that seems especially plain in this verse, where there is an emphasis on being a doer of the word, a doer of the teachings of Christ, and not a hearer only. As we go through James, I'll probably say this multiple times, but it seems quite clear that James knew the teachings that we find in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. And remember, James is written for a Jewish Christian audience. Many believe that the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew especially, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Matthew's Gospel for a Jewish Christian audience. And so it's not surprising that we find some overlaps. So I see this in particular when he talks about being a doer of the word. I see this in particular being played out in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, you might want to look over at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look at a couple of passages. If you don't care to look, you can just listen, and I'll read some of them. And so it seems that James might have been thinking about some of the things that Christ taught that were recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And so we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the longest extended sermon or teaching of Christ recorded within the Gospels. We see, first of all, Christ teaching many things, giving many words of instruction. So, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 22, Christ talks about anger, and he says that if one becomes angry at his brother without a cause, he shall be in danger of the judgment. Christ talks, for example, about dealing quickly with your adversary. Dealing quickly if you feel like someone has something against you. Verses 23 and following of Matthew 5. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly. He goes on to talk about lust. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And so he teaches again against lust and against adultery. Look at chapter 5, verse 37 of Matthew. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We talked about this in our study of the confession, about lawful oaths. Don't make unlawful or ungodly oaths, but be clear in your communication. Look at Matthew 5, verse 38. Christ talks about those who would cite the Old Testament passage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Christ says, urging non-retaliation, says that ye, verse 39, resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And in verse 41, he says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. So these are all the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Look at Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Love of enemies. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. These are all the teachings of Christ. Let's keep going. Attend with me a little bit more. You're going to see a deep connection by the end. Look at Matthew 6. The opening of Matthew 6 are teachings, we could say, about piety. So Christ talks about giving alms, giving to the poor. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Look at verse 6, which talks about secret prayer. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Look later on at his teaching upon fasting. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. In Matthew 6, first of all, Christ is urging these acts of piety as part of the Christian life. This is what his disciples do. They give to the poor. They pray, they deny themselves, they fast for spiritual purposes, but the overlay on all of these is don't do this to be seen by men. Don't do this to please men, but do these things to please your Father who is in heaven, who sees these things in secret. Don't pretend, don't be a phony, don't be a fake. Don't pretend that you know more about the Bible than you know. Don't pretend that you pray more than you know. Don't pretend that you do more to serve the poor than you know. I saw one of these videos that showed up on YouTube the other day of people after the riots, and somebody filmed from afar a lady who went up, and there were people repairing a business that had been damaged, and she asked them if she could hold the drill and stand there while her friend took a picture of her, and then she handed the drill back and got in her car and sped away. So she got a nice picture for her social media of her doing good, but she, all without the inconvenience of ever having to do good, right? And Christ is teaching here, don't be a religious phony. Don't be a faker. Don't be a hypocrite. And that theme continues as well. We'll see it as we turn and look at chapter 7 for a few moments. Actually, a few more things in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. These are the teachings, the word of Christ to us. Later on, he will say in verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon or money, striking at the heart of avarice. And then look at the end of chapter 6. Bible school kids know this because we sing a song with these lyrics. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He continues in chapter 7, don't be a hypocrite. Don't attempt to remove the mote out of your brother's eye when there's a beam in your own eye. Don't be a hypocritical judge. And then, these are all the teachings of Christ, right? And then, if you ever notice, then you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And you begin to hear the same sort of thing that James is talking about in James 1:22. It begins in Matthew 7, verse 21. As Christ says, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I've heard this described as the most frightening verse in all the scriptures. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That's significant because we know that probably the earliest confession of the Christians was Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. The confession, Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we ask people to confess before we baptize them here. Jesus is Lord. But the thing that Christ reveals here is that there will be those who will even say it twice, emphatically, Lord, Lord! And he'll have to say to them, depart from me. I don't know you. The only person who's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Is that teaching works righteousness? No. But it's saying the evidence of your conversion is your obedience and your doing the word. Now, what's the last thing in the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount ends with Christ's parable of two men, a wise man and a foolish man. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. How does Christ end the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount? Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. If you're a doer of the word, you are a wise man. If you're just a hearer and you don't do it, you are a foolish man, and everything will collapse for you in the end. And this isn't just in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it throughout Christ's teaching. Maybe you're familiar with the account that's given to us in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 12, where the family members of Jesus come to see him and he's with his disciples. And in Matthew 12:50, Christ says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of it. Now, all that time spent in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I hope you feel like that has been profitable. Let's return now to James 1, 22. Do you see that the teaching of James here is rooted in the teachings of Christ? "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." And the last thing he says is, if one is a hearer only, you are deceiving your own selves. You are self-deceived. The false professor is self-deceived, whereas the authentic believer is a doer of the word. James then adds an illustration in verses 23 and 24 about a man looking into a glass or a mirror and seeing his own reflection. And he compares, first of all, such a person to one who merely hears the word and is not a doer of the teachings of Christ. Look at verse 23. "But for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Now it's important probably to understand this as best we can, that in the first century world, they did not have all the technological means that we have today, and they could not probably produce on a massive scale as we have today the types of polished mirrors that we are used to seeing. Instead, if someone had a mirror, it was probably something that was a bit murkier. It had a gauzy or a glazy appearance to it, and you had to look pretty closely to see if you could make out your reflection within it. You may know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12, Paul uses the analogy of a mirror to describe what it will be like when Christ comes in glory versus the present experience of Christians in this age. In 1 Corinthians 13, 12, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." So he says, in this present evil age, we only see things in a murky type of way, a gauzy type of way. But when Christ comes, face to face. And so we have to keep that in mind. So what James asks us to imagine, going back to verse 23, is a man who goes and looks at his natural face in a mirror. He tries to examine himself, and maybe it's a little bit murky, maybe it doesn't come through quite as clearly, it's a bit hazy. Spiritually speaking, we can say that because of our own sin, because of our own barriers, even if we are redeemed, because of remaining sin within us, we often don't clearly see everything as we should. But this fellow goes away and he forgets what he looked like. Look at verse 24. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Well, what is the analogy that is being given to us here. He's saying that the man who is merely a hearer and not a doer of the word looks, I think, into the scriptures, and he sees the teachings of Christ, and he sees a reflection of who he is in light of who Christ is. He sees the commands of Christ, and he sees the teachings of Christ. And again, there is exposed before him the weakness of his own standing apart from the grace of God in Christ. But he walks away from that, and he immediately forgets the picture that he has seen there. We should note that many Reformed men over the years have spoken of the use of the law of God, and many in particular have talked about the use of the Word of God and the law of God as a mirror. That is, by looking at the law, we see our imperfections, our sins, and there is awakened within us our need for Christ. This man looks and sees, but he soon forgets. Finally, then, in verse 25, James expands this illustration and describes in contrast what the doer of the word is like. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so, again, it's a continuation of the illustration, but it's an expansion upon it and a changing of it. Now he's talking about the one who is a doer of the word, and he says this person doesn't look into a glass to see himself, but he peers into what James calls the perfect law of liberty. And this phrase is, I think, a stand-in here for the Word of God, the teachings of Christ, much as we reviewed them in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice first that it is called the law, the perfect law of liberty. The teaching of Christ does not do away with the law, but fulfills and exceeds the law. Christ said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:2 can write, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Second, it is called the perfect law. And so in verse 25, he talks about the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty. It is a mature law. It is a complete law. We've talked before about the Old Testament law in our study of the confession and about the moral law, which is still abiding, about the ceremonial law, which has been completely abrogated, and the civil law, which has expired, but yet the general equity of it is still useful for moral purposes. But here he talks about the perfect law of liberty, the complete, the fulfilled law in the teachings of Christ. And then thirdly, it is the perfect law of liberty. There is some irony in that. Most people think of law as something that restricts. I must do thus and such. I must not do thus and such. But James says that if we are doers of the word of Christ and not mere hearers, we discover that the law of Christ is not rigid confinement, but it is liberty and it is freedom. We are free from sin and we are free to obey Christ. So Paul can exhort in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The man who is a doer of the word isn't someone who obeys Christ in a one-off type of manner. But if you look at verse 25, it talks about him continuing and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer. And so he abides in Christ. He remains in Christ. The verb that is used here is the same as in John 15:5, or related to it. The idea of If Christ abides in you and you in him, you will bear much fruit. But apart from him, you can do nothing. The doer of the word is one who continues in him, abides in him. The contrast here is also against the double-minded man of verse 8. The man who's all over the map. Instead, the doer of the word continues. He's faithful. He abides in Christ. And again, contrasting with the man who is the mere hearer of the word, if you look at verse 25, this man is not a forgetful hearer. He doesn't forget who he is in light of the perfect law of liberty, but he becomes a doer of the work. And here we have James substitutes for us, instead of a doer of the word, he uses the word work. He's a doer of the work. And the word work might bring to your minds all of Paul's condemnation of works righteousness, but we need to remember that the Apostle Paul also extolled the doing of good works. Maybe one of the favorite passages for Reformed believers is Ephesians 2:8-9, rather, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what's the verse that comes right after that? Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Again, there's a passive dimension to the faith, but there is also an active dimension to the faith. And James is going to push us. He's going to push us all through this letter to consider that active dimension. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And now what are we to do? Well, we are to examine ourselves, are we not? We are to examine ourselves. And we are not to begin with others. I'm not to try to think, well, I wonder how this applies to her. I wonder how this applies to him. But we are to begin with ourselves. Remember back when people used to take trips on airplanes and the steward or the stewardess would give you that speech with the instructions as to what you should do if the oxygen masks happen to fall down? What do they always tell you? They say, first of all, put it on yourself before you try to help someone else. So first of all, apply to yourself. In light of this passage, ask yourself, what is the fruit in your life? What is the fruit and evidence in your life that you hold to that most holy and precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there the fruit of meekness? What comes out of the overflow of your heart? Is there an excess of malice? Is there a superfluity of naughtiness? Children, everybody should write that word down. Keep that phrase, that phrase in your word bag. Use it in a paper, win points. Is there a superfluity of naughtiness? Is there the wrath of man which does not work the righteousness of God? And can by God's grace that be rooted out, cleaned out, and in its stead, in its place, can there be meekness that comes through the ingrafted word? Secondly, what is the fruit? What is the evidence that you are not merely a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word? Are you taking in the words of Christ, the teachings of Christ? And are you committing yourself not just to be a hearer, but a doer? Not because you have any thought that your obedience is the thing that might save you. It will not. But because faithfulness is the fruit of the Christian life. Will you be like the wise man who hears the words of Christ and does them and builds his house upon the rock? Or will you be like the foolish man who hears Christ's words, doesn't do them, and when the storms come and the floods come and the wind blows, the house collapses and great is the fall of it? Will you be one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues within it? Or will you be one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and quickly forgets who he is in light of who God is and who Christ is? Friends, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks today for thy word. We ask that you would help us to take the words of the Apostle James and apply them to ourselves first, that you would allow the scriptures to search our consciences and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.